Okay. Okay, let's continue. We're on page 3.3. When we talk about the humanity of Christ, he's the one who was sent by the Father to do the Father's will. And so many passages, especially in the Gospel of John, say that. And I've only given you a few. But let's look at John chapter 3. And here Nicodemus is speaking. And Nicodemus was a fairly astute man. So he's a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night, and he says, "Rabbi, we know." And I like "we" in there. Nicodemus wasn't alone. There were many of the rulers who recognized who Jesus was. They just were afraid to say so. "We know that you have come from God as a teacher." How do we know that? "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." We know that. God sent you, he's given you these signs, and no one can do them unless God is with him. Little side note, John never uses the word miracle. John always uses the word for signs. The other Gospels call what Jesus did miracles. John calls them signs because a sign points to something. And so everything that Jesus did was a sign pointing to who he was. What was the first sign that Jesus performed? The wedding of Cana. He's the ability to create. So Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. He came from God to do the Father's will. Chapter 5 of John, verse 36. And beginning in verse 33, Jesus gives several witnesses to who he is. And verse 36, he says, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." And that's exactly what Nicodemus was getting at. The things that Jesus did testified he was sent. He's the sent one. Chapter 8, verse 29. "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." I mean, he didn't even need to say always. I mean, that's assumed. He would never do anything that was not pleasing to the Father. "He has sent me, he has not left me alone." Verse 42. Well, let's jump back a little bit. This is an interesting passage. He says in verse 31, he's saying to those Jews who had believed him, and there's a distinction between verse 30 and verse 31. Verse 30, many came to believe in him. Verse 31, some Bibles say believed in him as well, but it shouldn't. Verse 31 should say Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. They did not believe in him. John is very specific in his gospel when he talks about saving faith. Saving faith is not believing him, it is believing in him. Or literally, into him. So the Jews who had believed him, they hadn't believed in him yet. If you continue in my word, or when you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone." Yeah, these people don't know their history. I mean, when weren't they enslaved? He says, verse 36, "If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you've heard from your father." Now he doesn't tell them what he means by that until later on. They say, "Abraham's our father." Well, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. "But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." He still doesn't tell him what he means by that. "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father," and that particular statement is, it's what's called a second-class condition. And it really says, if God were your father, and he's not, you would love me. So essentially he's saying to these Jews, you claim God for your father, but he's really not your father. In fact, later on, he says, verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God." These are the Jews who believed what he said up to this point, but never believed in him. He's saying, God's not your father, and you're not of God. Verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him."
Jeff, so when you were making this contrast between verse 30 and 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him," what did they believe about him?
They probably believed some of the things he had taught. Not all, probably very little.
Some of the explanations.
Some of the explanations, yeah. And even the disciples, when you go back to chapter 6, I'll just take a jump back there, the last few verses. Verse 60, many of his disciples. And one of the things about the Gospels, disciple does not equal believer in the Gospels. Okay, we sometimes make that mistake. Disciple is not synonymous with believers in the Gospels. All a disciple is someone who follows someone else. That's it. So many of his disciples, when they heard this statement, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And he's talking about the statements he had just made. "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." And they're thinking, really? I mean, that is he being literal? That's cannibalism. We can't do that. Caused him to stumble. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." These are the disciples he's talking to. Not the 12, although Judas was there, and I'll make that point in a minute. But this broad group of disciples, they were following Jesus. Many of them were following him because just earlier they got a free meal out of him. Hey, we're going to follow this guy. Many of them were following. They had a problem with this. Some of you don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, who they were, and who it was who would betray him. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. The moment they withdrew and stopped following, they stopped being a disciple. They were never believers to begin with. Now they're not even disciples. So, many of them believed some of the things he said, but they never took it to the step of actually believing in him. And so in chapter 8, he says to them, when, that statement in verse 31 is actually a third class condition, when you continue in my word, and you haven't done it yet, and continuing his word begins with obedience to the gospel, then you're truly disciples of mine. Not just mere disciples like in chapter 6. You're true disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And then they came up with all their excuses. But the point I wanted to make, verse 42, if God were your father, and he's not, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. I have not even come on my own initiative. He sent me. The Father sent the Son. The Son did not come on his own initiative. Chapter 12. Verse 49. I do not speak on my own initiative. So he did not come on his own initiative. I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment. What to say? What to speak? And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore I speak the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So, in his humanity, he does everything that the Father tells him to do, says everything that the Father tells him to say. Chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So when you look at the Son in his humanity, he's the servant. And that's how he's portrayed, especially in Isaiah. Isaiah portrays Christ as the servant, doing the Father's will. Yes?
Before you said that, I just kept thinking about being a bond servant.
Yeah.
A bond servant to the Father.
Exactly. I could go off on a rabbit trail right there, but I'm not going to. No. Well, all right. Let's go off on a little rabbit trail for a moment. Hebrews 10. In the Old Testament, how was a bondservant designated? Yeah, a pierced ear. You know, and the way they describe it, you take him to the doorpost and shove an awl through. Like, okay, no anesthetic, no rubbing alcohol, just shove an awl through the guy's earlobe. All right, that's got to hurt. That comes out of the Psalms as well. So in Hebrews 10:5, when he comes into the world, when did he come into the world? I can't hear you.
When he was born.
Nope. Close.
Jesus
When did he come into the world? At his conception. Okay? Not when he was born. When he was conceived, he came into the world. Now, keep in mind that when he was conceived, he was still fully God. So the little embryo inside of Mary was the one who was upholding all things by the word of his power still. He says, in Mary's womb, when he came into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Well, that comes out of the Psalms, where it talks about, "My ear you've pierced." The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, takes "my ear you have pierced" and makes it into a body. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is using. That's the designation of the bondservant here. Christ was designated as a bondservant, not with a pierced ear, but with a body. Sent to do the Father's will. Sent to say what the Father told him to say. He is the Lamb of God. John chapter 1. And I love the testimony of John. Let's go back at verse 19. So the testimony of John, the Jews sent him priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is who he isn't. They say, "Who are you?" "I'm not the Christ." Let's clear that up right now. "I am not your Messiah." "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" Thinking of the passage in Malachi. "Nope, not Elijah." "Are you the prophet?" Thinking of the passage in Deuteronomy. "Nope, not the prophet." "Well, who are you?" "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" "I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." Later on in this section, the next day, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold," and he probably didn't say it the way, "Behold the Lamb of God." No, he said, "Hey, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That statement would have been probably very confusing for the Jews. Because in the Old Testament, it was always "my lamb" and "your lamb." Not "God's lamb." And this lamb takes away sin. In the Old Testament, it just covered it. Until the next time, and the next time, and the next time, and the next time, which is the whole point of that passage in Hebrews 10. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you and not desired, but a body you prepared for me.' This lamb takes away sin." Doesn't just cover it. "And this lamb takes away the sin of not an individual. This lamb takes away the sin of the world." Mind-boggling thought for those Jews. John repeats the Lamb of God down in verse 39, or verse 36, sorry. "Behold the Lamb of God, takes away sin." He's the sacrifice. He's that fragrant aroma that's well-pleasing to God. What I find very interesting is the book that mentions the Lamb the most is Revelation. And there's one passage I always, it's not funny, but I always get a kick out of it. It's in chapter 6. verse 16. So this is the breaking of the sixth seal, which portrays the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And everybody, they're saying to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Yeah, have you ever seen a lamb? I mean, last weekend I was in Ohio and I was playing with a lamb. Like, serious? The wrath of the Lamb. Yeah. The lamb here is not some cute little cuddly white thing. The lamb here is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his wrath will come. He is the Savior of the world. And we looked at many of these passages in Isaiah. There is only one Savior. There is no God but one. There is no Savior but one. And here in John chapter 4, verse 42, the Samaritans. Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well. She goes back, tells the people in the city, in Sychar, what was going on. From that city, verse 39, many of the Samaritans believed in him. So these Samaritans are now true believers because of the word of the woman who testified. So when the Samaritans, verse 40, came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. They were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Samaritans come to that realization. This is the Savior of the world. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world." The Spirit convicts the world. The Savior of the world. Lots more references. You can look those up. He is the great high priest. Let's look at Hebrews 2. What was the job of the high priest in the Old Testament? Okay, one of his jobs was to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement.
Intercession for the sins of the people.
Right, he was the one who interceded for the sins of the people. He was the mediator between God and man. So Jesus takes that role. So in Hebrews 2, "Therefore he had to be made like," verse 17, "he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." The high priest had to be made like us in order to intercede for us. "To make propitiation for the sins of the people." And we'll look at propitiation later on this afternoon. In chapter 3, verse 1. "Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Chapter 4. Hebrews loves the high priest. "Since we have," verse 14, "a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jump over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, well, elsewhere, beginning back in chapter 5, his high priesthood is not Levitical. Why couldn't it be Levitical?
Because he's from the tribe of Judah.
Yeah, he's from the tribe of Judah. He's not from Levi. So his high priesthood is of a different order. What order?
Melchizedek.
Okay. How many times is Melchizedek mentioned in the Old Testament?
Twice.
Genesis 14, when he meets Abraham, and
Psalm 110.
Okay, and the writer of Hebrews takes those references, especially Psalm 110, and applies them to Christ. And he essentially says, well, when you change the priesthood, you've got to change all the rules as well. And he says in verse 18, verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, these are the Levitical priests, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented from death from continuing. So you had to have lots of Levitical priests because they kept on dying. They had to be replaced. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He's not like a Levitical priest. He's not going to get replaced. He doesn't die. He holds his priesthood forever. Therefore, he is able also to save forever. Since he holds his priesthood forever, he saves forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and this goes back to his impeccability, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, because he doesn't have any, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And we'll look at that again a little later on. So he's our high priest. He's also the prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's a prophecy, somewhat obscure. It actually begins in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And that's why when the religious leaders came to John the Baptist, one of the things was, are you the prophet? I mean, God said he's going to raise up a prophet like Moses, and we've been expecting this guy for centuries. Are you him? Nope, not him. He doesn't identify who he is, who the prophet would be, but not John. In John chapter 6, verse 13, so after the feeding of the 5,000, they gathered up the fragments, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign, now the other Gospels call it a miracle. John, like I said, calls it a sign. which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And they're right. He was the prophet. But that's all they saw. They just saw him as the prophet. They didn't see him as the Son of God, the Messiah, whatnot. You're the prophet. You're the one like Moses. Chapter 7. Verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet. We've been waiting for him. He's here." Others were saying, No. He's not the prophet. This is the Christ." Never occurred to them that the prophet and the Christ were the same person. They thought, "Oh, here's the prophet." No, he's the Christ. No, he's both. Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Yep. And he did, if you did your homework, but they didn't. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. They said to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" "Well, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. You've not been led astray also, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees had believed in him, has he? This crowd which doesn't know the law is accursed." Nicodemus said, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Nicodemus should have turned around and said, "No, you search and see that a prophet did arise out of Galilee." What Old Testament prophet came from Galilee? Jonah. They should have known that. So these guys don't even know their scriptures. He's the prophet, like Moses. And he's the soon returning king. So he's the high priest, he's the priest, the prophet, and the king. All in one person. We say soon. It's an imminent return. We don't know when, but it can be soon. In other words, there is nothing in Scripture that needs to be fulfilled for the church prior to the return of Christ. After his sacrifice, everything that needed to be fulfilled for the church was fulfilled. I mean, it could have happened in Paul's day. And you read Paul's writings. "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Paul was expecting it. Did he get it wrong? No, he didn't get it wrong. He was simply teaching the doctrine of imminence. He could have come at any time. And he can still come at any time. He's the king who's returning. And again, all Old Testament. Take a look at Jeremiah. We looked at Isaiah. We looked at Micah. Let's jump over to Jeremiah 23. Verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, chapter 23 says something very similar to that, but there's an interesting difference. Verse 15. In those days, 33:15. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell secure in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Chapter 23 uses that title for the Messiah. Chapter 33 uses that title for the city over which Messiah reigns, or from which he reigns. So he's the king. We're looking for him. And at his
New Jerusalem.
No. Earthly Jerusalem. Millennial Jerusalem. When his conception was announced in Luke chapter 1, he will be great, verse 32, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So you got the prophecies in the Old Testament, the announcement in the New Testament, in Luke. Paul, when he writes Romans, makes a point of saying he is a descendant of David according to the flesh. He's the king. He's coming, and it's coming soon. And for us, he's the head of the body. He's the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He's our head. We have no other head. And I can go into an enormous rabbit trail on 1 Corinthians 11 there, but I'm not going to do that. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 14. "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up." I would have put the period right there, but Paul continues. "We're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Christ is the head, we're the body, and each part of the body, each member of the body, has a function. And in the context, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And he talks about the proper working of each individual part. If one of our parts doesn't work, our body doesn't function properly. So when one of us isn't exercising our spiritual gift or gifts, the body as a whole isn't functioning properly. Every one of us has at least one gift. Everyone, every believer. And there are no age requirements there. Every person who is a believer in Christ has at least one spiritual gift. And if we're not exercising our gifts, the body isn't functioning properly. And you know, I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 about the members we deem less honorable. You know, when I stub my little toe, all of me hurts. The same is true in the body. When somebody who has a gift that we deem less honorable isn't using that body, isn't using their gift, the whole body is suffering. Sometimes we're just too blind to see it. You know, I'll just keep on walking on my sprained little toe and it hurts like the dickens, but I'm going to keep on going. And that's sometimes the way we are in the body. But anyway, he's the head, we're the body, we're the individual parts. We need to exercise our gifts to cause the body to grow. And then the last point is actually 7 points. We should consider our Lord's own statements about himself in the Gospel of John. These are the I am passages. I am the bread of life. That's John chapter 6. In fact, you probably should memorize those passages. I'm the bread of life. In contrast to what? What is he contrasting himself with in John chapter 6? The manna in the wilderness. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And what happened to them? They died. I'm the bread of life. You eat me, you live forever. I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, believe in me, you won't walk in darkness. And in fact, in John chapter 1, he talks about this is the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. No one has an excuse that they didn't know. There is enlightenment, every man. He is the door. There's only one way in. You can't climb up some other way. You can try, but there's only one way in. I am the door. And this is what, you know, Peter essentially says in Acts 4. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He doesn't give us an option by which you may be saved. By which you must be saved. You come through the door. He's the good shepherd. Turn to John chapter 10. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, my life. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. His Father gave him the commandment and gave him the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. The good shepherd. And the other passages I've given you there talk about the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. And the shepherd and guardian of our souls. He is the resurrection and the life. I like that passage, John chapter 11. Just flip over a page. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Sounds like he's contradicting himself. What does he mean there? If you believe in me, you will never die. He who believes in me will live even if he dies physically. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die eternally. Lake of fire, second death. I'm the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And again, that's the, you know, what Peter says in Acts chapter 4. Salvation in no one else. You don't come to the Father some other way. There aren't multiple ways of salvation. You know, God isn't the center of a wheel and all the spokes point to Him.
Just like you can't go to an airport and just hop on any plane to get to your destination.
Right. Well, yeah, I'm glad you added that second part there. You can hop on any plane if you don't get shot first, but you're not going to get to your destination, right?
Not if you get shot.
Yeah. There aren't multiple ways. There's one way. The world's going to tell you, oh, there's lots of ways. You know, stop being so intolerant. Well, the Bible is intolerant. The Bible is exclusive. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about religious inclusivity. It's exclusivity. Christianity is exclusive. There aren't multiple ways. There's one way. There is salvation in one person, one name. And in fact, if you look over at Philippians 2 again, verse 9, for this reason, and the reason being he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Just like Peter says, salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's going to be a universal acknowledgement of His Lordship. And then the last thing he says, I am the true vine. And John chapter 15, when Jesus adds an adjective in front of something like, I am the true vine, he could have said, I am the vine, but that would have messed things up with the Old Testament. What was the vine in the Old Testament? Israel. And I've given you a number of passages, Isaiah 5, Hosea 10, Psalm 80, Jeremiah 2 and 12. Israel was the vine in the Old Testament. They failed miserably. They were the vine that was supposed to point to the one true God. They blew it big time. They never fulfilled their destiny. Jesus comes along and says, I'm the true vine. I'm the one that's going to point to the Father. And you're going to be my disciples, the branches. And you're going to help me do it. So that is dealing with those topics, the person of Christ. So when we look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, do this in remembrance of me. This is who he is. This is who he is in his deity. This is who he is in his humanity. So some things to consider. Let us pray and take a short break and head over to the dining hall for lunch. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for the tremendous truths that we can glean from it. And there are so many things that we haven't even begun to discover. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would continue to open our eyes and our hearts and enlighten us, that you'd help us to grasp these things, to come to a better understanding of who it is that we are remembering as we take the bread and break and take the cup, Father. We pray, Father, that you would bless the remainder of our day, bless our time together as we take a break and come back together later on this afternoon. And we thank you in Jesus' name.